So there are some memory verses for next week, lesson 9. I believe it's on the back of your handout. It's a kind of a longer handout. There's two pages to it. Is the memory verses on the bottom there? Correct? Yes? I know I changed. Okay, so I won't have to give those out now. So, Exodus 20:17, the 10th commandment. Permit me to open with two illustrations that I think really capture the essence of our commandment today. J.R. Tolkien in The Lord of the Rings tells the story of two hobbit-like people named Smeagol and Deagle who had decided one day to go fishing. Ordinarily, simple folk who could find delight in the smallest of things. Everything changed for these two when in the course of their fishing expedition, Diego found a ring on the bottom of the river. This ring, however, was no ordinary ring, for it had been designed by the evil warlord Sauron and promised to grant powers to its wearer. Seeing the ring, Smeagol instantly wanted to have it, and upon Diego's refusal to hand it over, he caught him by the throat and strangled him because the gold looked so bright and beautiful. This is a striking illustration of what can happen to people when they abandon themselves to covetousness. The inward desire to possess that which does not rightfully belong to us, if not resisted, can twist us into people we hardly recognize. Second illustration, short, but you will get it. It's a Greek fable. If told of a covetous man to whom the gods granted any wish he liked, on the condition that his neighbor would get twice as much of it. Unable to bear the thought of his neighbor coming out better than he wished to lose one eye. Yeah, I knew that would be the response. Ladies, that's the depravity of our heart, right? Let's read Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. We could go, whoa, good. Doesn't apply to me. Right? So it's the last commandment, but it's really first in that it's the root of all the others. No wonder God crowned the whole Decalogue with this prohibition against coveting. Both the Old and the New Testament repeatedly shout this sin down. This command does not forbid an action, but instead forbids the state of mind. The other 9 commandments primarily relate to actions that are forbidden, but this 10th command is unique because it addresses what? Our desires. It goes right to where no other human being can see. It's a camouflaged interior sin. Because the others focus on the heart's allegiance and desires, the first and last words would be unenforceable by the human court of law. How would you get enough evidence to convict someone for something that can't be observed? This fact shows us that God's law has always cared about the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The thing about this last commandment is that it raises the issue of sin and obedience from the level of mere act to attitude, thought, and desire. Unlike other religions, even such as Islam, they tend to view sin merely in terms of actions. But Christianity emphasizes the role of motivations and attitudes of the sins we commit. No commandment is broader than this one. For it judges not only our behavior, but as one said, it even judges the secret imaginations of our heart. A Puritan proverb you have on your paper, man's law binds the hands only. God's law binds the heart. If God's law addresses even the intents and motivations that no one but the Lord can see, then nothing is outside of his view of concern. Nothing. We must understand correctly what this commandment is teaching. The Hebrew word for coveting is hamad. It's pronounced kamad, but it's H-A-M-A-D. It means to delight or desire in, to be pleasant, or to lust. I'm going to read Deuteronomy 5, and you probably read it in the homework, but I want to read the same commandment as it's listed there. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house or field or male servant. And it goes on. Both words, covet and desire, are used there. The second verb, translated set your desire, is a different Hebrew word, but there's no major distinction between the two. Now, the Greek word for desire is epithumeo, and it means to greatly desire or long to have something, often used to describe a lust or a longing that's forbidden. There are both negative and positive uses for these words in Scripture. It's a morally neutral term. Both can be used for good and for evil. So Scripture gives us plenty of positive uses. I'm going to go through a few of them quickly. Psalm 19:10, Hamad is used to describe God's precepts. Why? They're to be desired, right? More than gold. Good use. Psalm 73:25, whom am I in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on earth. The Greek word is used in 1 Thessalonians 2:17. Remember when we studied it? Paul had a great desire or longing to see the face of the Thessalonians. 1 Peter 2:2, as believers, what do? We should long desire the pure milk of the word. Philippians 1:23, Paul had a desire to depart and be with Christ. 1 Timothy 3:1, a man desires to be an elder. Hebrews 11:16, the Old Testament heroes of faith long for the better country. Luke 22:15, Jesus himself earnestly desired to eat the Passover with his disciples. Obviously, all desires are not sinful. God has created us to have desires, particularly a desire to know and love him as our Creator God. However, coveting is a specific kind of desire and doesn't refer simply to any desire. Every scriptural use of the word covet describes an idolatrous or excessive desire to possess. A covetous desire, then, describes a sinful desire that has taken place in our heart. Melissa Kruger, in her book, The Envy of Eve, and I have often alluded to that book, defines coveting, and I left it there for you so you'd have it because it's long, an inordinate or culpable desire to possess, often that which belongs to another. The term inordinate speaks to desiring a good thing in a wrong or idolatrous manner, while the term culpable speaks of desiring a wrong thing that's clearly prohibited in Scripture. So you have that definition there. Coveting is such a problematic sin pattern that the Bible often uses other words to help clarify wrong desires. And what would some of those words be? Jealousy, envy, lust, greed, right? Each of these, if left unchecked, can consume our hearts and lead to discontentment. So some negative uses of the word that the 10th commandment is forbidding. Genesis 3:6, Eve saw that the tree was desirable. Deuteronomy 7:25, you shall not covet silver or gold. Joshua 7:21, Achan coveted the silver. Proverbs 6:25 says, do not desire. That word hamad is there, her beauty. Romans 1:24, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts. Mark 4:19, the desires of things enter and choke the world. Matthew 27:18, because of envy, Jesus was handed over to Pilate. Titus 2:12 tells us to deny what? Worldly desires. And those are a few of many. Gautama Buddha believed the solution to all, and this is something I learned, I did not know this, to all of man's problems was to rid oneself of all desires. In that way, they could eliminate suffering. Which, if you think about that, is a total contradiction, because you have to have the desire first to want to rid yourself of a desire, right? So in opposition to nirvana, which is not a place but the state of being, heaven is an actual place, a place of pleasure, contentment, and a place where desires, according to Psalm 16, are going to be fulfilled. So it should be obvious then. Why did I share all that? Because I want you to know coveting is not simply a problem of having desires, like Buddhism teaches. It's a problem of not having the right desires in the right way. Covetousness represents desires that have gone awry, desiring a good thing in a wrong manner, and obviously desiring a wrong thing that is clearly prohibited in Scripture. This commandment is so important because it takes us back to Genesis chapter 3. God had given Adam and Eve everything they needed. Everything was good. Satan comes and tempts Eve, and she begins to think, God must be keeping something from me, something good from me. She has everything, well, almost everything, everything but one tree. She begins to doubt God's word and his goodness to her. She finds herself what? Desiring and longing for that one thing that was forbidden. This tells us, ladies, that in the midst of perfect circumstances, which she was living in, unbelief and evil desires can still arise. All the evil in the world ultimately sprang from that one covetous look at that forbidden fruit. Evil desires lie at the root of all sin. One said, it is a seedbed from which all other acts of sin have germinated. Unfortunately, man and even some angels coveted what God had and they didn't. We have said that Israel was to live out creation theology and stand against everything associated with the fall. This commandment shows just that. It teaches that. We have read, when we read the 10th word, you notice that it didn't end with just do not covet, like do not murder, do not steal, right? It gave us some details, and it was necessary to add those because those words were objects for the verb covet. House can easily be translated family and property. Other objects forbidden to covet are someone's spouse, their servants, animals, anything, anything that belongs to your neighbor. So the repetition of the words, thou shalt not covet, merely served to strengthen and give great emphasis to that which constitutes the very crux of this commandment. The examples leave one with no doubt that nothing properly owned by someone else should be coveted. The repetition of the words, thou shalt not covet, is not telling us, and this is important, that these are two separate commands. Some denominations, like the Catholics, have number 9, do not covet your neighbor's house. And number 10, they have is do not covet his wife, servant, and animals. They still have 10 because guess what? They disperse the second command by not making it the official second command. And I'll let you think about that when you think of what that second command is. I never knew that. Yahweh knew that if his people could constrain that which they limited to things they should desire, they'd be a people that would contribute very good to their society. He calls for them to respect their neighbor, but also to respect their neighbor's possessions. Those who want what they cannot properly have will undermine the very moral fiber of a society. We can see that in our society, can't we? Certainly, covetousness was regarded as an issue significant enough to threaten the Israelite community in its formative stages. But guess what? I gave you Micah 2:2. The 8th century, the prophet Micah is still condemning the Israelites for their greed and disregard for their neighbor's rights. This was an ongoing problem for Israel. MacArthur says, quote, the 10th commandment suggests that none of the previous 9 commands are only external acts with no relations to internal thoughts. Every inner instinct that led up to the act itself was also included. The focus of the heart is not a New Testament innovation. It was actually an Old Testament concern, too. Did you ever connect the New Testament, Matthew 15, 18, and 19, for out of the heart comes evil, murders, all that stuff, back to the 10th commandment? The main point of this commandment is that the law of God was meant to govern even the inward man, his heart, not just his external behavior. And if we miss that, You will be like the rich young ruler in Mark 10, because he forgot that. He did not live according to this 10th commandment. It's a serious sin. It's one that we so easily transgress. It's one that we understand how helpless we are to obey it perfectly. For the moment we feel, ladies, a desire for something that is not lawfully ours, we have already violated the commandment, and we are thus guilty. We sin more frequently and more carelessly in this 10th word than in all the others. Thomas Watson called, and I think you have it, maybe not. There were so many great quotes I could use. I had to cut out so much. Called covetousness a mother sin because it leads us to break each of the other commandments. Think about that statement. Coveting unchecked precipitates the breaking of all the others. Said differently, coveting is a sin that begets other sins. Where might you go? How about thinking about James 1, 14 and 15, right? Says that sin begins when we desire what is forbidden, and if we don't mortify that desire, it gives birth to other sin. It's probably why Paul in Romans 7 summarizes the law with this one commandment. He knew when we covet, we put ourselves in a position to break all the others. Example, I'm going to go through a few of the commandments, and then in small groups, I hope you can discuss other ways that covetousness breaks and violates the others. When we covet God's time, we break the fourth command. We make the Sabbath day our day, and he claims it to be his. Children break the fifth command because they covet their parents' authority. They deny their parents' authority because they didn't desire what? Their authority, right? The seventh command broken when one lets their desires for another spouse lead them to adultery. Or maybe a desire for sexual gratification leads to pornography. Breaking the seventh command. We violate the ninth commandment when I covet my neighbor's reputation and I try to take it away by slander or lying about them. Coveting pulls the heart down into the pit of self-seeking and the muck and mire of envy, slander, adultery, pride, dishonor, murder, stealing, and idolatry. One said, this 10th command targets sin in its embryonic form. Coveting is so deadly because it can never be satiated. A covetous heart pines away, never satisfied. It always wants more. Coveting relentlessly craves more of this world. And when our thoughts and our affections and our hearts are occupied with the world, guess what? We stop seeking God in heaven. It causes us to forsake our love for God and our neighbor. Spurgeon said, you say, if I had a little more, I should be very satisfied. You make a big mistake. If you are not content with what you have, you would not be satisfied if it were doubled. The Westminster Catechism describes three primary ways coveting expresses itself within our hearts. And you have these on your list. The first indication of coveting is discontentment with our own estate. Our dissatisfaction may grow because we compare ourselves to those around us, or because our present reality is quite different from our own personal hopes and dreams and expectations of life. Is that not true? Whatever the cause, discontentment, ladies, is a sure sign that our heart is coveting something in an unwarranted, excessive manner. The second indication of coveting, according to the Catechism, points out that if you are envying the good of your neighbor, you are coveting. When I hear of some good circumstance that has happened to my neighbor, and who is our neighbor? Everyone, right? And my response to hearing that good news is envy or jealousy, I can be assured that I am struggling and violating this commandment. Coveting is often marked by a comparison, an entitlement. Coveting causes us to compare ourselves with others, and when we do that, we get a sense of entitlement slowly growing in our hearts. Coveting seeks to take from others what we want ourselves. We must stop comparing what we have with what others possess. Instead, thankfully receive with thanksgiving what God desires to give us, whether that be little or a lot. Lastly, the Catechism speaks of having inordinate emotions and affections toward anything that belongs to our neighbor. What does that really mean? If we set our desires or our affections on what belongs to them, we will never be able to love that person well. We will always be thinking of them in terms of what they have instead of who they are. Our ability to rejoice with those who rejoice is going to be consumed by our own dissatisfaction with life. The 10th commandment states we should not covet anything that belongs to our neighbor, which definitely includes physical possessions. But if we limit this to physical possessions alone, we are going to so minimize this commandment and we're going to fail to get at the heart of this situation. I wrote down a few. I can covet my neighbor's experiences, their education. We can covet a pregnancy, a proposal of marriage, a ministry success. I covet friendships and relationships often that I see other ladies having. We can covet giftedness, physical appearance, athletic ability, and a myriad of other things. So much more than saying just their houses and cars, right? I find that I tend to long for different things at various stages of my life. All of the desires and longings I mentioned are not sinful in and of themselves, but become sin when our hearts grow discontent and even resentful that we don't have them. Unfortunately, I find God's goodness to others a cause of grief because I wrongly believe that God somehow has failed to be good to me. I have a tendency of forgetting his actual promises and to hope in what God never did promise. This leaves me open to just a swirling wave of emotions that I must govern in such a way that they lead me back to Christ, seeking him in my places of longing. So often in our seasons of waiting, we miss all that the Lord has given us because we're consumed coveting something we think we need. Our lack of contentment flows from unbelief regarding God's sovereignty and his goodness in our lives. We have to recognize that coveting is an inward sin pattern of our hearts, not a set of circumstances we are facing. Remember Eve? Her circumstances, they were pretty good. They were perfect, and yet she coveted what didn't belong to her. There have been times, I was going to get really personal and share transparent, but I'll give you just an overview here. There have been times that coveting has so blinded my mind that I came to believe if I could just change my circumstances or get that which I was longing for, I would then be content. But my difficult circumstances and places of longing were not causes to covet. Instead, they were opportunities that God provided me to find life and true satisfaction in Christ alone, trusting and rejoicing in him regardless of my circumstances. None of us can perfectly control our desires. Even after we're given new hearts and to love God and to love what he loves and godly desires, guess what? There's enough remaining flesh in us until we are glorified. Those old desires are going to continually assault us. We still find ourselves plagued by our old habits and desires, don't we? Total victory will never be complete this side of heaven. That's what Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 7, and that was part of the homework. I asked Terry to read verses 7 through 25, so go ahead, and I think it's worth our time this morning to read these verses, and I'm just going to add a few comments to them.
Romans 7, beginning at
Verse 7.
Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Mm-hmm. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin.
Thank you.
The law is not sin. The law reveals sin and reflects the sinfulness of sin. It was precisely this commandment that we're studying today that convicted the Apostle Paul, who really led a pretty good life, right? This Pharisee, he was a lawbreaker. He at first thought he was doing quite well until he considered what? This 10th commandment. Paul was a godly, mature man, and yet he struggled with this sin. And that, ladies, his experience should be an encouragement to us, knowing we are in good company. Verses 12 and 14, Paul goes on to say, the fault doesn't lie in the law. It lies in him. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Why? Because the law is a perfect reflection of God's holy character, and standards set in God's law is extremely high. The law simply revealed Paul's sin, and it reveals our sin. Sproul said, guilt is defined by the law of God. I'm not sure you can relate with me here, but the breadth of this sin is so wide that even while I'm confessing my covetous thoughts, I find myself coveting more. When the law comes along and tells me not to covet, the sin that dwells within me responds by provoking coveting more than ever. When I start to think about the things I shouldn't desire, just thinking about them makes me desire them more. And if I don't respond like the Apostle Paul did in verse 24, O wretched woman that I am, I have not felt the weight of this commandment. At this point, you might be feeling hopelessly helpless and helplessly hopeless. Good. That is precisely what the law is designed to do. It ought to make us cry out with the Apostle Paul saying, "Who will set me free from this body of death?" Paul longed to be rescued from his sinful flesh, his unredeemed humanness, and so should we. That's a good right. That's a really good and right desire and longing, isn't it? To long for that. Praise God for verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. If all we had was the law, we would be helpless. But Christ came, and he lived out the law perfectly. Paul also knew that Christ would eventually rescue him from the struggle with sin, and that it is only a temporary, earthly predicament. And that's his promise to us as well. The emphasis in this Romans passage is on the conflict with sin that torments every sensitive child of God. Yes, the new man has already arisen within us, but he must also confess that the sinful part of our old self has not yet ceased to be. Honestly, when's the last time you found yourself confessing this sin? Or maybe I should ask, have you ever confessed coveting as a sin? What are we to do? Is there a remedy? And if so, what is it? Here are three biblical encouragements to help us fight coveting. First, look to Christ and the things above. Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The more we value Christ, the less we're going to ascribe inordinate worth to what? Earthly things. The more we desire Christ, the less we long for things of this world. Honor, wealth, material possessions, reputation, success, even health are going to possess little glimmer when compared to the radiance of the glory of God in the person of Christ, Hebrews 1:3. As we seek Christ, we find earthly treasures hold fleeting pleasures. Earthly treasures hold fleeting pleasures. They possess hollow promises, but God's promises are secure. Seeking after Christ will never, ever disappoint. Chasing after covetous desires, you know what it shows the world? That we believe life is found in temporal pleasures rather than in the Lord himself. None of us want that, do we? Secondly, if we desire covetousness to have no hold on our lives, we must also seek to live in contentment. One said, contentment is not something we chase after, but something we rest in. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4:11, what? I have learned in whatever situation to be content. He told Timothy there's great gain in godliness with contentment, 1 Timothy 1:6. Paul believed in a sovereign God who reigns over heaven and earth, and he knew God would provide all of his needs. Answer this question. If God thought it was good for you to have more than what you do, do you think he'd give it to you? Yeah, right. Contentment is one of those rare jewels, once found and treasured. It fills the soul with delight. I gave you two quotes from Jeremiah Burroughs, and if you want to read a book on contentment, the rare jewel, you could pick up that man's book. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. That's a mindset we need to seek and to maintain. And when we do, we will find the joy that contentment brings to our life. Content souls do not covet. Content souls do not covet. The other Burroughs quote I gave you, if I become content by having my desires satisfied, that is only self-love. But when I'm contented with the hand of God and I'm willing to be at his disposal, that comes from my love to God. We must cultivate such a desire and hunger for the Lord that it breaks our covetous patterns in our life. Finally, maybe the greatest force we can muster against this sin is rejoicing in thankfulness. Thankfulness will steer our life away from discontentment, which will steer our life away from coveting. Paul exhorts us that even if we're struggling with anxiety, that we should, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Philippians 4:6. It is difficult to be content in all circumstances if thankfulness does not dwell in our hearts. We want to thank God for what we have received and for what he has given. For every good and perfect gift comes from above, James 1:17. Therefore, we do not only rejoice in what we personally receive, but now we can also rejoice in the good gifts that God gives others. Almost 10 years ago, through very difficult trials and circumstances, the Holy Spirit began revealing the powerful grip this sin had on me. It's why I wanted to read the book, The Envy of Eve, and I'm so glad I did. It pointed out areas of my life where I was struggling with coveting, envying, jealousy. And it was at that same time, the Lord knew I didn't have enough, that I heard we were listening to a sermon from the pastor on Matthew 20. I'm going to read it quick. Matthew 20, verses 15 and 16. And it's a parable of the laborers. Remember, one goes out, then a little later, and then God gives them all the same. You get it? Yeah. Verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the last and the first last. So I have some notes in my Bible that I wrote down. Am I getting envious and jealous of others because I serve God with a merit mentality? Do I grumble? Merit mentality. I mean, I've served you longer than that man served you, or that lady. Do I grumble because I feel I'm being cheated by God? And those are hard words to say and to write down, but if you think about what the parable is teaching...
What was the name of that book that you were saying?
Envy of Eve. It is worth your $10. Maybe you might not want it, though. Anyway, for me, and that Jeremiah Burroughs, Contentment, a Rare Jewel, is off really good. For me, I don't often covet and envy what unbelievers can do or what they have. For me, and perhaps... far worse, I find the goodness to my fellow, God's goodness to my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ a cause of grief because I wrongly believe that God has somehow failed to be good to me in the same way that he chose to be good to them. I desire to have something God gave them and not me. Okay, I'm going to get through this. And it's why I find myself continually going to Psalm 73. Because those words, whom have I in heaven but thee, and I desire nothing on earth but you, right? But I can read those words, but I want those words to be genuine and sincere words of my heart. And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. By the grace of God, I can tell you that I've overcome and conquered these wrong desires to some degree. By what? Renewing my mind, by reading and meditating and memorizing scripture. But I've also recognized that mortifying and putting to death this mother of all sins, as Watson called it, is a terrible, slow, and arduous process. Because like I said, I tend to long for new things at new stages in my life. I identify the struggle the Apostle Paul had, and I wish I could say with Paul, I have learned, past tense, in whatever circumstances to be content, but I can honestly say I'm learning and will continue to learn to be content. You know, verse 13, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. I mean, I've used that verse when I first got saved to throw off this sin and that sin. But the context? Do you know the context is 11, about being content? That's the context for verse 13. So we can. We can. So, I'm so grateful for the promise in Philippians 1:6. I'm confident of the very thing that he who began a good work in me will perfect it into the day of Christ Jesus. And part of that perfection is ridding me one day completely of this horrific sin. I long for the day that the battle with my sin is over. Covetousness, ladies, is a deadly foe not to be toyed with. I would be left hanging in the gallows if it weren't for Christ, who alone perfectly obeyed the 10th commandment along with every other one. His perfect life enabled him to be the perfect sacrificial lamb, which was necessary to atone for my covetousness and yours. And if we want to send covetousness scurrying from our heart and our life, then we must look to Christ, we must learn and live in contentment, and we must rejoice with thanksgiving. Because abiding joy flows from an ever-deepening affection for the Lord. So that is our last commandment. I want to give a few closing thoughts on these 10 words as we wrap it up. Mary is going to end chapter 20 as she goes into the next lesson, and so she'll finish off those verses. But what we have in the next few chapters is an exposition of the 10 words, detailed ways they apply. But all are spoken to Moses alone on the mountaintop, which give these 10 words that we studied a unique place among God's instructions. Remember, let's not forget the historical background that would have been obvious and assumed to the original readers. Remember how I talked about the structure of the ancient treaties between a conquering king and the vassal king? The point is that God is making a covenant, has made a covenant, and in doing so was binding these people to himself as vassals. Yahweh delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, and now they are to serve him, right? Their new master, their new kind and gracious ruler. Remember the context in which the law was given. Exodus 19, the law and its content and its purpose was in the context of Yahweh delivering Israel and inviting her into the most amazing and intimate covenant relationship. Israel is God's own treasured possession. Therefore, the covenant is based on the underlying assumption that the Israelites will fulfill these obligations out of a love for God because he had first loved them. The law taught Israel all about the name of God. Israel would be demonstrating specific theology about God because each commandment reflects God's character, his nature, his name. What is his name? What did we learn? He's Creator God. He's like no other. He is supreme. He loves life. He loves holiness. He loves truth. He loves justice. He loves purity. He loves impartiality. His holiness is over every issue, and his lordship is over everything, not just some things. By these 10 commandments, true theology, true worship, the name of God, family, honor, life, marriage, property, truth are going to be well protected. Israel does not earn their position by obeying these words. He gives them these words because they are already his people, his treasured possession, and we cannot mix that order up. They were given in order to capture their hearts, inspiring them to fear and obey, so they might draw near to him to be a witness to all the nations. And that's verse 20 of our of Exodus. I'll just read that. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order to that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." Israel's mission was what? To point the other nations to the law's purposes. And we've talked about the purpose of the law a lot. The law points to God and his holy standard. It points to the extent of that man falls short of God's requirement. But it also points to life, to salvation, that there is a way to become right with God. That is God's agenda that we see unfolding in this book of Exodus, and it's going to continue to unfold. We're going to learn more as the book continues. All of Israel, as a holy nation, living out this unique relationship, is to provide a powerful light to the pagan nations. Their common life would be a communal witness that was to draw the other nations to want the same thing. What about us? What does the law teach us? It still points to man's sin. It still points to our inability to perfectly obey, just as it did for Paul. But it also points to the way of life, to salvation, which we know is found in Jesus Christ, the one who obeyed it perfectly. We don't have the same societal or political function that Israel had. Israel's sin and unbelief has temporarily forfeited their unique role. And for now, God has replaced the nation with what? The church. 1 Peter 2 tells us we're not a kingdom of priests. We're a royal priesthood. And the church's function, our mission, her mission, is to be God's witnesses and his ambassadors, Acts 1:8 and 2 Corinthians 5:20. The New Testament makes it clear we are no longer under the law, but guess what? All of Scripture is profitable and instructive, right? Progressive revelation winnows down. It specifies the exact way the 10 words should be applied to us, but the truths never change. The law is no longer a matter of definitive guidelines written externally on what? Tablets of stone? It's now a matter of a clear sense of loving God and neighbor that is written on our hearts and our minds by God's Spirit. If we remember that the purpose of the law is to point, that then helps us to understand why we do what we do, even in how we apply. Our function, our mission is to live according to God's word as his witnesses, pointing what? Others to Christ and to the fact that there is one way of salvation, and that way is found in him. We can't do anything in and of ourselves to save. Works do not save us. The gospel is the only thing that can do that. For if we think that works can, we end up with similar logic that the Pharisees had. They believed that by their works they could accomplish something for Israel, for themselves, and even for the world. They believed that by their works, their activity, somehow salvation would come. They got it backwards, which leads to a form of legalism. The law highlights that every action in our life needs to be intentional, and it needs to be theological. For those of us who have been justified by grace and adopted into God's family as his children, the moral law of the old covenant carries over into the new covenant because it reflects the very character of God and of our Savior, and it shows us how to reflect him to the lost world. We must always be pointing people to Christ. That's our mission. We must not get distracted from that. Sin is the problem and Christ is the solution. And our lives and our actions and our good works have to have that as its end goal. If we believe that our works and our actions could fix society's problems, and man, society, we got a lot of problems right now, don't we? But if we think that we can do something to fix those problems, and yet people say we could, but yet people remain enemies of the cross and still don't know Christ on the road to hell, what good is that? What good is that? We need to live in such a way that draws people's attention. Matthew 5:16 tells us to let our light shine that others may see our good works and glorify God who is in heaven, right? Our Father. 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, right? So we're always ready to give an answer. They see, they want to know why we have the hope within us. Live in such a way so that we can give people. So people ask, why do you guys do that? We don't celebrate the Sabbath. But why do you go to church on Sunday? You know, why don't you do that? Why are you convicted about whatever any of those commandments have taught us so much? Why are you committed to marriage between a husband and a wife? We want to give an answer. We need to provide answers. Our lives are a platform that we can proclaim then the forgiveness of Christ. And let me remind you that we need to be telling why we do the things we do to our neighbors, to our friends, but especially parents as to your children. They need to know why. Why we do the things that we do. Why do we believe the things that we believe? The end goal, pointing to Jesus Christ, not to us. So just as Israel was to stand against everything that was perverted in the fall, so must we. And may our lives, individually and corporately as a church, not as a nation, but as a church, point unbelievers to Jesus Christ so that they would want to come to know and love and serve the God that we do. That way, guess what? He alone gets the glory. Amen. Not us, right? There could be so much more to be said, but I hope that in a small way you have profited from this time that we took on the commandments. I gave you Thomas Watson's handout just for your own if you want it. So with our eyes set on Christ, I hope we as New Covenant believers can gladly make the words of the Old Covenant psalmist our own. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. Right? Enjoy your time in small group next week, lesson 9. We had lesson 8, A, B, C, D, E, F. I'm not sure how long it was, but it went a while. So thank you for listening.